Genesis chapter 32, as we are surveying the Old Testament here on our midweek study. What a joy. What a joy it is to just open God's Word as a body and read through it and glean from it. That's what our privilege is tonight. And thank God. And I'm just blessed that each and every one of you are here tonight. And I'll tell you what, we're not going to regret missing whatever show we might watch or news or I don't know what sporting event, guys, you're interested in. God's Word is timeless, and it is so rich. We pick it up here. You did get a map, hopefully, on your way in. Everyone get a map? You didn't get a map? Good. Got a map. You guys like maps?
Yeah.
Come on. You like maps? Jeff, you want to throw the map up? It's the same map. We're just going to have maps all over. Sometimes it's helpful to be able to pinpoint where we are geographically upon the map. We've been up. We good? Okay. Yeah, it's great. That's it. All right. Jacob is what we're looking at. And remember, Jacob had fled from Israel. Remember, he was in Bethel, and you can see that on your maps. It's the same map up here, and I just got this so we can all follow it together. And then if you can't see it up here, you can look at it down there. But Bethel is right here in this area, and Jacob fled all the way up. Remember, I think, what was it, chapter 28, that he was in Bethel. It's where God appears to him, and he sees angels ascending and descending on what we call Jacob's ladder, and the Lord speaks to him and says that he's going to leave Israel. Remember, he had deceived his father, and his brother was out to kill him, Esau, and so he fled, and he went all the way up to the region of Haran, which is off this map, and that green line takes you kind of up there and keep on going. And we talked about how it was over 400 miles from Bethel up there to the region of Haran, and then he was up there for 20 years of his life, and now he's returning. Remember last week we left off with him being camped out, and Laban, his father-in-law, comes after him and pursues him, and they make literally a treaty there, and so then he moves on, and God made a promise to him in chapter 28 that he was going to be with him, that he was going to protect him, and he was going to ultimately bring him back to the land. And so 20 years later, he's on his journey back. Now, he's left his father-in-law Laban, and he's, in a sense, conquered that. He's over the fear of Laban coming and trying to take him by force, or certainly take Laban's daughters, Jacob's wives, by force, and the children that he has. Remember, he has 11 sons right now. And though it's not mentioned here, it is mentioned in other places of the scripture here in Genesis that we will get to, that he has daughters, not just one daughter. One daughter was mentioned, Dinah, but there are daughters that he has. We will see that next week. So he's got 11 sons. He's got, we don't know how many daughters. He's got a lot of kids. Now, we know this. All of these kids are 13 and under. We know that because he didn't start having kids until after the first 7 years that he was there in Haran. And so he'd been there again 20 years. So they're all 13 years and under. And so he's got a lot of kids. He's got a lot of animals and livestock, and he's got a lot of responsibility. He's got men servants and maid servants, and he's got a lot of wealth, and it's a big caravan, and he is over the fear of his father-in-law, but now he's got another fear facing him, and that is his eldest brother. Well, he's his older brother by seconds. They were twins. But remember Esau. And remember, that's the reason he fled from Israel. He fled from Israel because Esau was hot. Esau was going to kill. Esau said, when my dad dies, I'm going to kill this brother of mine. Because remember what Jacob did. Remember, the name Jacob means deceiver, heel catcher, supplanter. That's what his name means. And remember, in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew culture, that names referred many times to the person, to their character. It wasn't just some random name. Bob, John, Trent, whatever it might be. It wasn't a random name. Jeff. It wasn't a random name. It had meaning to it. And so Jacob lives up to his name, no doubt about it. Jacob Here we see him over and over and over from the very beginning, deceiving his brother, in a sense, manipulating, we should say, his brother. Brother being hungry and weak and famished. And Jacob's there in the house with a bowl of stew. And his brother says, give me some of that. And he says, nah, you give me your birthright and I'll give it to you. And so real manipulation. And then the big one, when he literally covered his body with animal skins, with the fur of an animal, and deceived his blind dad in thinking that he was Esau, and his dad thought he was blessing Esau, but he was really blessing Jacob. Remember, Esau was very hairy and Jacob was smooth skinned, and so dad was blind, so he would know him by the smell of his garments and by the feel of his skin, and so he deceives his dad. Going out of the way, obviously with mom's help there was deception, and so then he had to flee. Well, when he went up to Haran and he was there with his father-in-law, Laban. Well, Laban turns out to be kind of like Jacob. Laban was obviously his uncle, his mom's brother, and Laban deceived Jacob over and over. The first great deception, Jacob serves Laban for 7 years for his daughter, Rachel, who he absolutely is in love with. It says that the 7 years seemed like but a few days because of his love for her. And he switches literally on the wedding night. The woman would be totally veiled. It would be dark. And when he would finally receive his wife and they would go into the tent and they consecrate the marriage, he switches with the elder sister, Leah. And so Jacob wakes up in the morning to an utter shock of horror that he's got the wrong woman. And Laban cuts a deal with them and tells them to serve another 7 years and finish out the week of the feast of the marriage, which was cultural for them. And then he gives him the wife he ultimately wanted. And the deception went on and he changed his wages 10 times. And there was just a battle of deception. Jacob doing his own and Laban doing his own. And so here comes Jacob. He then now is again rescued by God and delivered. Remember, Laban was coming after Jacob to strike him. He was going to come and get him. And he comes upon him. And the night before, he was about to overtake Jacob as Jacob fled. Remember, he deceived his father-in-law. His father-in-law was out with the sheep, shearing the sheep. And Jacob packed up all of his goods, packed up all of his kids and his wives and took off. And father-in-law comes back and his daughters, his grandkids are gone. Jacob's gone. And so he comes after him. But God comes to Laban the night before he's ready to overtake Jacob. And he rebukes him. And God protects Jacob. You know, what we've seen thus far is we've seen Jacob being deceitful. We've seen Jacob being fearful. We've seen Jacob running. And we've seen God being faithful. God being faithful to a man who's deceitful. God taking care of him, God protecting him. And we've seen that Jacob has often deceived for no reason. Because at the end of the story, we've seen this over and over in his life, God was going to take care of him anyways. And he was manipulating and trying to orchestrate things so that he'd be okay. And he was going to be okay anyways. God was going to take care of him. And we see that then again. So we come to chapter 32 here. It says, and Jacob went on his way after there with Laban. Laban, it says, kisses his daughters and blesses them. And Laban departs and returns to his place. So Jacob went on his way, now facing the next fear, his brother. And the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them and said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place, and you can try to pronounce it if you want. I'll tell you what it means. It means double camp. Jacob, again, God intervenes in his life and does what? Interesting. And, you know, it is interesting what happens in the Word of God with angels. There's a study called angelology. It's the theology of angels. It's the study of angels. And it's a great study. And there's so much in the Old Testament and the New Testament about angels. It's interesting to me today, there is a lot of talk about angels, about these appearances of these angelic beings. And, you know, a lot of what is said today in books that are written and people's experiences, you can right away write off as unbiblical, as not of God. And we need to be very careful when we think about angels. The scriptures teach us that there are the angels, the holy angels, and they teach us that there are fallen angels. The scriptures teach us that Paul says that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. So we need to be on the guard. We need to be on the alert. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is, or chapter 11 is where Paul says that Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light in the form of false teachers and all kinds of things. Paul talks about to the Galatians, he says, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel than that which was preached in the beginning, let that angel be accursed. Just because there was a supernatural appearance of some kind of being does not mean that it's naturally from God. That's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. And so there is something we need to be aware of as we think about these things. But at the same time, the Bible teaches clearly that angels are ministers of God. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read a few verses to you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says this about angels. Are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Do you realize that before you were saved, there was an angel? It was his task to make sure that you were going to get saved. He protected you. Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, the angels that are looking upon these children and not to stumble these children and how important it is. We call them guardian angels. Is there biblical grounds for a guardian angel? Certainly there is. And angels are given to protect and to guide people to salvation. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 in verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, we've already seen angels in the book of Genesis. And what have we noticed about them? We've noticed that those angels that we see in the book of Genesis many times are coming in the form of a human being. And they begin to dialogue. In fact, they sat down, they had a meal with Abraham in chapter 18. We see this, and it's important for us to note. And that's what Hebrews is saying, is be hospitable towards people. You never know who you're entertaining. Well, Lot certainly experienced angels. Didn't know they were two men in the city square, it says in Genesis 19. And he says, come on into my house. And he makes them a feast and he tries to protect them. He does the right thing there. Little did he know he was dealing with angels, and they revealed that as it was needed. Angels are sent to minister to us. They're God's ministers. The word angel means messenger. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we have in chapters 2 and 3, the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, the angel of the church of Sardis writes, the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, and that word simply means messenger. And it very well could speak of a human being that's a messenger. It could also speak of some kind of angelic messenger from God. Angels come and they strengthen. That's what Jacob's dealing with. It says, as he went on his way, some angels met him, and Jacob saw them, and he said, this is God's camp. This is God's camp. Now remember what Jacob experienced. For when he left Israel, he left the land of Canaan. What happened to him? He was there in Luz, which then now has changed to Bethel, because angels strengthened him. Angels came and ministered to him. And ultimately, amongst the angels, there was what we call the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, which is actually literally Jesus Christ appearing in human form in the Old Testament, and he's called the angel of the Lord. I believe that's who was there. There was three men in Genesis chapter 18. There was three men. Two of them were angels. One of them, the text there calls the third, the Lord. That's who Abraham dialogues with and begins to plead for and intercede for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, and he stood before the Lord. Jesus in John chapter 8 made reference to, Abraham has seen me. Long ago, Abraham has already seen me. So what was he referring to? Probably Genesis 18. Because no one has seen God at any time, John tells us. when we look at the scriptures, we see, we'll even see Jacob says, I've come face to face with God. And who is he referring to? No one has seen the Father at any time. But we certainly have seen God in the form of the Son. Certainly those that lived in the first century saw Jesus Christ, and he was God of very gods. And so those in the Old Testament experienced God. We're going to see Jacob's going to see the Lord and really literally wrestle with the angel of the Lord, which I believe is Jesus Christ. We know this. We know that Jesus was strengthened by angels when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That angels came and strengthened him. Luke tells us that. Interesting. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 writes this. And the angels appeared to him, speaking of Jesus, from heaven, strengthening him. This is where he's sweating his great drops of blood, as Luke records right there. And as he's agonizing over the cross, and the pressure was so heavy upon him that he probably wouldn't have made it without the strength of these angels coming. So angels are ministering. They even ministered to our Lord. The Word of God promises us that angels, they have charge over us, that they're going to keep us, that they're going to hold us up. Psalm 91 writes this in verses 11 and 12, which Satan misquotes when he tempts Jesus. This is the true quotation. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 says this, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So the angels have been given charge over the saints of God. They have been given charge to keep us in the right way, to hold us up, to bear us up, he says, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And in Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." The angel of the Lord. You and I don't realize how many times we've been saved in our lives and delivered from danger from the angel of the Lord. Or maybe you might say, no, I remember one time there had to be an angel that intervened. It is important for us to realize that God is intimately acquainted with us, and God has sent his angelic beings, which these are mighty, powerful beings that God has sent, and often they come in the unseen world and we don't see them. And as Paul says, we don't wrestle against humans, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And all of those categories are the fallen angels, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness. The book of Daniel, a very prophetic book, brings some insight to angels. And it tells us there that Michael the archangel and Gabriel, they were battling with the prince, it says, referring to principalities, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And there was a battle. It's what we call spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare isn't us fighting in the spirit so much. Spiritual warfare is God's holy angels fighting Satan's demons, the fallen angels, Satan being one of them. And there's a fight. Now, our prayers affect that. And that's when we enter into spiritual battle. And there is attack against our life from demons and from the demonic fallen angels, from these angelic beings that are wicked. And I love what Paul says there. Well, maybe I don't love it, but it just certainly describes the battle that we're in, where he says there's principalities, there's powers, there's rulers of darkness. Do you realize that there are demons? Their job is to make sure darkness prevails. We, church, need to rise up and we need to see. What was it? Elisha, in the book of Kings, when his servant comes to him and says, "The Syrians have surrounded us." And Elisha's just sitting there like, "No problem, don't worry about it." And he just prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden, as the servant looks around, he sees behind the Syrian, physical Syrian army, he sees angels there on chariots of fire. And Elisha strikes him there with a word of prophecy and with blindness, and he leads them right into the very heart of the city of the enemy. But obviously it was the angels that actually did that. There was that power there. And so Jacob here is being protected by God. Realize this is the promise that God had for Jacob. God had promised Jacob that he was going to, Genesis 28, verse 15, there when he was at Bethel, when he saw the angels and the Lord spoke to him there, he promised him that he was going to be with them and that he was going to keep them. And the word is to protect him. And that's what God is doing. God is so faithful to His promises, even when we're not. It's very powerful. And so He calls this place the double camp. Now, why do you think He does that? Well, it could be because when He left Israel, He saw angels. And when He returns to Israel, He has another encounter. Or it probably is a reference to later on in the story. Remember, Moses writes this a good 400 years later after the events happened. And it probably is in reference to the double camp, meaning there was angels there and then there was the angel of the Lord, which we will see later on in the chapter, Jesus, who Jacob wrestles with. And that's probably what he's making reference to. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. So if you look up on the map, you see the red line, or you look at your map there, that red line, it's coming from Edom, but that is where Seir is. It's Edom. Now, realize that the word Edom is from Esau. And it's interesting because the mountains of Edom, which is where Esau is reigning as a king, and when I say a king, there was in these days more of tribes. But Esau, we're going to see, he has 400 men that are going to come with him. He's got great power. He's got wealth, as God promised that he would have. But Esau is there in the mountains of Edom, or Seir, which, interesting, are red. They're all red. This is where the rock city Petra is. Maybe you've ever seen pictures of the rock city Petra, or maybe you've been there as we've gone on a few of our trips to Israel. We've gone to Jordan. That's where it is today in modern day Jordan, and have gone to see the rock city Petra, all these red rocks that the Nabataeans carved into, and just some beautiful, beautiful things that they've done there. But it's interesting to me that because Esau, it says when he was born, he was hairy and red. And it's just interesting how the very mountains take upon the attributes, if you would, of the person. So he is there, it says, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, so Jacob's speaking to these messengers. Now, these messengers aren't the greatest messengers. Listen to this. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." Notice his humility that he's going to approach his brother with. "Say this, 'Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight.' Then the messengers returned to Jacob." So they go on their journey, they return, saying, "We have come to your brother Esau." And you just see Jacob, he's a little bit worried about what Esau's going. What's the message? "And he is coming," this is their message, "he is coming to meet you with 400 men with him." I just see Jacob at this point. Maybe there's more here that's not recorded, but I just see Jacob here. It doesn't seem like it. What did he say? I don't know. There's 400 men coming. Not much security. The reason you get a message, the reason you send out a spy, the reason you send someone ahead is to get some understanding of what's about to come. Little comfort. Comfort me a little bit. There's going to be no comfort for him. And you know, it's interesting to me because sometimes God allows us to be a little bit tormented in our minds and our hearts, to just not know the answer to a question that really is bringing about some anxiety in our lives. He just doesn't come in and bring us a sweet message. We will find out that really the message should have been good. That Esau's not going to come and attack him. Now, if you heard that your brother, whom last you left, said he was going to kill you, was coming towards you with 400 men, what would you be thinking? I'd be thinking what Jacob is. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and all the flocks and herds, camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it." So notice that's what he believes Esau's about to do. "Then the other company, which is left, will escape." Now remember, Jacob is typically flees. Jacob is known to just escape, but he can't do that. Where's he going to go? Go back to his father-in-law? He can't. Remember the treaty they made? He can't pass there, and his father-in-law can't pass into Israel. He's done there. He's burnt bridges, if you would, there. He's got no home there. God's calling them to come back here. Now remember, we're going to see this, how God has called them. And he says, my brother's going to come and attack me, and so I'm going to split my family up, split my servants up, split all my goods up into two companies. And so if he attacks the first, then we'll have a chance to escape. And we're going to see that Jacob is planning to stay behind even the two companies, to stay behind them with himself, his wives, and his children. And so he's really worried. He's really concerned about what's about to happen. And it says there in verse 9, then Jacob said, so here's a prayer, a powerful prayer, a lot to glean from here. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. So this is how he begins his prayer and recognizing he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. The Lord who said to me, you're the Lord who told me to do what I'm doing. Watch this. Return to your country and to your kinsmen. Now notice what God says to him. Look at it closely. I want you to return to your country, not only your country, but I want you to go back to your family. I want you to go back to Esau. I want you to go back to your father, Isaac. I want you to go back to your family. And so he just repeats to God what God says, to return to your country and your kinsmen, and I will deal well with you. Now, what is Jacob doing? Jacob is reminding God what God said to him. Now, do you think that God needs to be reminded about what he says to us? No, not necessarily. Obviously, God knows exactly what he said more than we do. But you know, I think it's a good thing, and we certainly find it biblically in the Word of God more than here, that we are to remind the Lord. I think of the prayer in Acts 4. The apostles there are being persecuted, and two of them, Peter and John, were imprisoned, and they were charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they told the judge at that time, the Sanhedrin, we can't but preach in the name of Jesus. And they threatened them and beat them and released them. And so they come back to the church and they report what they had said there. And it says, and they raise their voice to God with one accord, and they begin their prayer by recognizing God, who he is, just like Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God that spoke to me and told me to do this. And then they begin to quote scripture. They begin to remind probably more themselves of what God has said in his word. And they begin to say that there in Acts chapter 4, they quote from David and talk about how the rulers and the kings will judge. They're reciting scripture to God in what is going on in their situation that God said it would. And then they begin to cry out to God for victory and for deliverance for their situation. It is so important for us to know the Word of God. You want effective prayer? The Scripture says we don't have because we don't ask. And then it says, and we ask amiss that we might spend it on our own pleasures. Why is it that God doesn't answer your prayer? Why is it sometimes God doesn't answer my prayer? First of all, maybe because I haven't prayed. Because I haven't asked. And then you say, oh no, I've been asking. Well, then what am I asking for? James says to us, that's James 4 that I'm quoting from, that you ask amiss, that you ask a mistake. You're praying, you're asking for something for yourself and not ultimately for God's end and for God's glory. And so that's why the prayers aren't being answered. So when I ask God in prayer for something, I want to ask, as John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 5, according to his will. John tells me in 1 John chapter 5, I think what is it, verses 13 and 14 there, he tells us that if we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us and we have the petition that we've asked for. Well, what better do you have to know the will of God than the Word of God? So pray the Word of God. So if God has declared something, you can pray it. And therefore, you can remind God in prayer, God, you have told me that you're going to do this. So now, Lord, in humility, I'm going to hold you to your word. I'm just going to hold you to what you said you are going to do. And it's awesome. It's awesome to have that foundation when you pray. So that's what Jacob's doing here. We see Daniel praying that way. We see the patriarchs praying that way. We see the prophets praying that way. We see the apostles praying that way. It's a very powerful way to pray. That's why prayer and the word go hand in hand. Someone says, well, I'm really into prayer, and I'm not really much into Bible study, so I don't come out on Wednesday nights and that stuff and don't really do much studying, but I go to the prayer meeting. Oh, we've got a problem. Or I'm into Bible study and I'm really not into prayer. We've got a problem there too. There is such a power with the two. What's the good of learning about God? What's the good of Bible study if we're not going to take it and put our faith to action? If we're not going to hold God to His Word? If we know what God's Word says, now let's talk to God about it. And let's go forward with it. Or what good is me praying a bunch of emotional thoughts and feelings? And this is, oh God, how I feel. And I have heard some incredible heresy in prayer before. I can't think of a place that I've heard more false doctrine than in a prayer meeting, when someone is just emotionally being led and speaking forth things that just aren't grounded in the Scriptures. And when they're praying, I'm thinking, God's not going to answer that. I want to be nice, and no, I don't say it. And I don't go up and rebuke them afterwards, but I'm just thinking, you know, the Lord isn't going to answer that prayer because it's contrary to His Word. But you know what powerful prayer is? Is when we take the Word of God and we lift it up in prayer and we say, God, You hold Your Word higher than Your own name. Your Word says if we ask anything according to Your will, and we're doing just what Jacob's doing. We're just reminding, God knows His Word says that. But boy, there's a stirring within me as I pray His Word and I remind myself, remind the Lord and say, Lord, we're on the same road here. This is what Your Word says. This is what Your will is. And therefore, God, we want to give You glory. And you know, the prayer that we pray like that is a prayer that's filled with real power. Have you noticed that? Those of you that have been involved in that kind of prayer, I sure have. I've noticed that there's a real power there. The end of it is always God's glory. Always. The end of it is, and God, Your will be done. It's never my desire. God, Your name be exalted. Because God's Word always points us to His person. And it's powerful. That's what we see here in Jacob. So Jacob does do a couple things, right? He prays here. And then in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which You have shown to Your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. And so you can see there again on the map, the Jordan River, and he crossed over. That green line with the arrows going up are the ones that he crossed over, and the other ones he's coming back. Again, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, that is the Jordan River that runs right down there. And what's he saying? Listen to his humility and his honesty. And that's another thing about prayer. It's so important for us to be honest. I mean, okay, someone walks up to you tonight and says, how are you doing? And you're doing horrible. And you say, I'm doing good. You're not really being that honest. Now, and I say that, I want to be careful not to give you the idea that you should just tell them everything about your life and, oh, I'm doing horrible and this. But there's a sense of the lack of sometimes, you know, very real, just frank, this is what it is. And it's probably wise for us not to be like that with each other at all times or just anyone. I mean, certainly there's those people you want to be like that and close friends and, you know, family members and husband and wife. And you're like that with each other. But with the Lord, you're never going to kid God. How are you doing, Trent? Oh, Lord, I'm doing awesome. He's just like, no, you're not. I mean, one thing you got to understand, and I think that, you know, it's obviously very elementary, and I think we do, but when we pray to God, when it's you and God, He knows. And Jacob just confesses who he is. He's an unworthy person. And you know, that is the only way to pray. God isn't going to hear the prayers of the proud. God is going to hear the prayers of the humble. Jacob confesses, Lord, I'm not worthy of You. That's, I think, one of the most humbling things about prayer, about worship. Why is it that you get on your knees when you pray? Why is it that we get on our knees when we worship? Why is it that someone would lift their hands? And prayer and worship are very closely connected. So when you think of prayer, I want you to think of worship too. Why is it that we lift our hands? Because we're not worthy. I'm humbling myself. You, God, You're in heaven and I'm on earth. You're God. That's a good attitude. That's the right attitude. And to realize I'm not worthy of Your audience. You're hearing me right now. You're listening to me. I read today, as we close worship, I read Psalm 27 to us. And what did the psalmist say there, David? He said, Lord, don't turn away your face in anger. But Lord, hear. What does Daniel pray when he's praying in a prayer of repentance for the nation after God has chastened them for 70 years in Babylon and they're about to come back, and Daniel realizes that based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. And what does Daniel pray? God hear, God listen, God act. Not on our righteousness, he prays, but on yours. Not because of what we have done. We have shame of face, but to you belongs the glory. You see, God listens to those prayers. You see, because why does God want to hear that? Because God wants to say, yeah, look at you, you unworthy little wretch. Glad you see it. No, because we need it. We need to realize, you know what? We're approaching a holy God and we're not holy. And we have no right to be here apart from His grace, apart from His mercy. And those people that don't understand that are people that really don't know the Lord in a very intimate way. One of the most elementary things about really knowing Christ and knowing the Lord and understanding the cross and the heaviness of the cross and why Jesus had to die is when we begin to understand that we're not worthy. Paul the Apostle put it this way, and it just ministers to me greatly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10. This is what he says. He says, I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, though I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Speaking about the other apostles. Yet, and this is what he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Paul would say this. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. You know, when we named our church, when we were praying about, Lord, what should we name when we were starting a church? We came up with Calvary Chapel Saving Grace because it's God's grace that we're saved. It's by God's grace that we stand. It's not by anything that we'll ever do. Even today, we haven't done anything. God has done great things through His people here at this fellowship. But it's not us. I'm not any more worthy today than I was when I first got saved. And I knew I was a wretch then. I mean, you know, when God pulls you out of hell, you know, you can still smell the flames, the smoke on my clothes, and, you know, from the pit of darkness, you just know I'm not worthy. But, you know, time goes on and you start thinking, look at me, you know, I'm doing. No, you're not. What you're doing is God doing. As Paul says to the Philippians, he says, it's God who is at work in you both to do and to will for His good, but it's God doing it. And praise Him for it. I mean, we don't want to be filthy and still smell like defiled garments. We want to be those that are walking in the light as He is in the light and having fellowship with one another and walking as Christians and honoring the Lord. But that's because of His worthiness. Jacob is humbled. He's a blow it. He knows it. He recognizes it. It's important for us to do that. It's also important for us to recognize that God is with us. You see, it's one thing to recognize you're unworthy, and it's another thing to then believe that God doesn't love you or God doesn't receive you because you're unworthy. You could go into prayer and leave totally depressed. I'm just a joke. I'm a wretch. Okay, that's true. But by His grace, He's going to cause you to flourish. That's who He is. Jacob says, I crossed over the Jordan with a staff in my hand. And I'm crossing back with two companies. You, God, are good. He's not like, and I deceived Laban, and I manipulated, and I got all these sheep and all these wives and kids, and I got it all because he worked hard and he did, but he recognizes in his time of brokenness, in his time of fear, he recognizes God did it. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace upon my life. You know, you're going to really grow in the Lord when you are in that place of recognizing God loves me. I'm not worthy of that love, but He loves me. And by His grace, I'm going to be, like Paul said, I'm going to labor more abundantly than they all. I'm going to do more. I'm going to go farther. I'm going to go deeper. I'm going to know Him greater because of His grace. And Paul could say that, for in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the abundance of the revelation God had given to him. And he says there that God gave him a buffeter from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, a great trial in his life. Some scholars, many believe that it was a sickness that he had, very well could have been a malaria kind of fever that he had, and that he really struggled with this. And you know, it's interesting to me because as you look at the passage, Paul says this, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times. God, deliver me. And this is the word he heard back. My grace is sufficient for you. For when you are weak, then you are... My grace is... That was the word he heard back. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, heal me. My grace is good enough. Can you imagine hearing that? Maybe you have. Maybe you aren't listening, but that's what God's speaking. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, and therefore I learned not to get out of the trial, not to get delivered from it, but to learn how to live in it through God's goodness, God's grace in my life. And that paradox of suffering and grace. And he says, and I've learned, and he says, therefore I boast in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my persecutions, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I worship God. I thank God for his grace upon my life. And so we see this in Jacob's heart. He says, deliver me, verse 11, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me. And he's just being bluntly honest with God. He's sharing his fears. You got to pour out your heart to the Lord. There's healing there. You need to weep and you need to let God hear where you are. And he might attack me, the mother, with the children. For you said, now again, God, you said, verse 12, I will certainly treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Good, Jacob. This is so good. God, I remember what you said. Because you know what you're doing? You're exercising faith. Again, he's not reminding God because God forgot. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Okay, we'll hold you to that one. But God, you said, and if my brother kills me, then my descendants, Lord, you said you'd protect me, be with me, and bring me back. You said it. And so God, have mercy upon me. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. Now, if you calculate this, even with the milk cows and their colts, you come up to 580 animals. Church, that's a lot of money. It's not just a lot of animals. You know, you and I, we just don't comprehend this. Someone that had 10 bulls, for instance, was a very wealthy person. So what's he doing? He prays and seeks God, but then he goes back to his old ways. He doesn't really trust the Lord. He doesn't really believe God's going to protect him. He hears his brother, and you can't blame him in the flesh, but you can blame him in the spiritual. He hears his brother's coming with 400 men, so he's going to present all these gifts to his brother, and he delivered them to the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, so go over the Jordan before me, go to my brother, and put some distance between the success of droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. Notice how he wants them to talk. They are your servant Jacob's. So that it is a present sent to my Lord Esau. Behold, he also is behind us. So this is what you're to say. This is our servant Jacob's. It's a present to you, Lord Esau. And Jacob is following. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me, and afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the presence went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So that same camp where the angels show up. And so he's going to try to send, you know, just these waves of gifts. He's splitting all these in. He's just sending these waves of gifts to his brother. So by the time his brother gets to him, he's going to have to be nice. And that's his hope. And so you see his fear. And again, some more manipulation, not really trusting the Lord here. So he rose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabrok, which is, you can see on your map there, right there where the red line comes in, you can see that there's a brook there, Jabrok, and he crosses over. A ford is an area that's a shallow area that you could wade across the brook there. So he crosses over his family there. Verse 23 says, he took then, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So he separates himself from his family, descends them over the brook. Now, a brook is like a little creek. And he sends them over and he is left alone. And then it says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. So he's now wrestling with a man. It kind of just brings this into this. He was alone, it says. And all of a sudden, there's a man. And we believe this man is none other than Jesus Christ, the Christophany. Maybe you've heard it as a theophany, which is an appearance of God. We do believe it is a theophany, but it's in the person of Christ. And so Christ here is wrestling. We'll see later on, he'll say he saw God face to face and that he wrestled with God. Christ is wrestling with him. There he is. Now, why would God wrestle with him? Really, is God in a physical wrestling match with Jacob? And the answer is yes. There is a man wrestling with Jacob. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have wrestled in here, but it takes a lot of strength to wrestle, and it takes a lot of endurance. Those guys that wrestle, I mean, they're not just strong in a certain area of their body. They are strong from head to toe, and they have trained and worked hard, and you don't wrestle that long. You just don't last. That's the whole thing. You can't endure. He's wrestling all night, which tells me one thing. Jacob's a strong dude, and he's wrestling with none other than the Lord. Obviously, could God, if you would, pin him and break him free and let him go? Yes, but God's wrestling with him for a purpose. See, Jacob, he wants God. Jacob is in need right now. Jacob realizes that whoever he's wrestling with, that it's from the Lord. It's maybe an angel. It's something, someone that's divine that he's dealing with. And so he wrestles. And really, what a picture here for us in prayer. And when we're struggling, I mean, he's perplexed, he's concerned, he's fearful all night. He's wrestling. And he says, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The Lord is saying, let me go. No way, I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. And they wrestled so hard in verse 25, it says that the Lord supernaturally touched his hip and it came out of joint. That's pretty painful. But Jacob held on. So he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And I just think God says, what is your name for a purpose? He wants Jacob to hear, what is your name? Now remember, when you say Jacob, it's again, it's not like saying your name today. It's saying deceiver. My name's deceiver. You want me to bless you, huh? What is it you want me to bless you with? He says, my name's Jacob. And he said, your name, verse 28, shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Now, Israel means govern of God, prevails with God. There's many definitions that we could give to the meaning Israel, but overall, later on, it will become obviously the name of God's chosen people, and it does mean chosen of God. But it means governed by God. Your name no longer is deceiver. Your name is ruled by God. Your life is going to be changed. You see, what's happening here is not that Jacob's name is changing, but Jacob's character is going to change. Jacob's heart is going to change. Jacob is down in the pits. Jacob is at the end of himself. Jacob is done. He's finished. Jacob realizes he needs God. And he's not going to let him go until he blesses him. And God says, and what's your name? My name's Deceiver. Your name, this is the blessing. There's no other blessing we see here. This is the blessing. The blessing is that your name is no longer going to be Jacob, the self-willed, the deceiver, the guy that does it himself, the strong, hard worker that's going to make it happen, that's going to send his gifts, or he's going to manipulate the flock so that he gets more. He's going to do this or that. He's going to deceive his brother. He's going to manipulate his father. No longer that's your name. No longer that's who you are. You're now going to be governed and ruled by Almighty God. You're going to be different. You see, and that's what we need, isn't it, church? And that's what, when we think about being born again, that's what happens to someone. Your name is changed from heathen to Christian, from ungodly to godly, from unrighteous to righteous, from caring about the things of the world to caring about nothing of the world in love with God. But isn't it true, as you walk with the Lord, how you need your name changed again, how you need a touch from the Lord? And where did he get it? He wrestled with God. He went after God. I suggest to you that anyone that goes after the Lord says, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, but by your mercy, by your truth you've shown me, by your grace, I'm nothing. But God, I'm not satisfied with that. And God, I want you. And I want all of you. I want a blessing from you. I want a spiritual blessing. Paul tells us this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. That in Christ you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Every blessing of heaven. You know, it's been pictured like we are the kids of kings, spiritually, a king. And we live on Skid Row. And we're digging in the trash cans and we're trying to survive. And God's like, he's got a palace. And it's like when we get to heaven, God's going to go, okay, you're in heaven, you made it, I love you, this is great, but I just want to show you something. He's going to walk over and open a door, and he's going to take you in there, and you're just going to see all the riches of heaven. He said, and those were all yours, but you didn't take them. You didn't wrestle with me. You didn't long. Do you long for a blessing from the Lord? Not selfishly, not for your own gain, but for God's glory. Wrestle with God. It's what we do in prayer, in our hearts, in our trials, in our problems, in our lives, as we go to the Lord. He's the only one that's got the answers. And so Jacob has his name changed. He wrestles with God. Then Jacob asks him, saying, tell me your name, verse 29, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So doesn't answer him about the name. Jacob calls the name of that place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Wow, there's so much here, but we can't get into it. Just would point out that the word Peniel means face of God. And that's why he says, and I've seen God face to face. So he names this place Peniel, and you see that there on your map. That's the name that Jacob gives because of his experience that he had there. Now, what is interesting, in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, tell us this story. Hosea talks about Jacob wrestling with God, or wrestling with an angel, the angel of the Lord. He talks about Jacob wrestling there, and he says that he pleaded for a blessing as he was weeping. As he was weeping. There was weeping there. And church, I want us to see that as he was wrestling, he wasn't winning. It wasn't like he was holding. He was weeping. But God does something to him. God gives him a defect. God touches the socket of his hip. It says, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun was rising and he limped on his hip. Forever Jacob will limp from this experience. Jacob is weakened when he wrestles with God physically. Interesting, he can't run anymore, can he? You know, he'd always escape. There's no running when you're limping, when your hip is out of joint. Sounds really painful. Really painful. He limps. Everyone knows. He's got a defect because God said, I want to bless you. God's blessings are not like what we always think they are. Like Paul said, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. There are defects in our lives. Sometimes they're directly from the Lord. And that's hard for us to understand. And we don't have time to get into it now. But boy, it's important. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. God knows what's going on. The trials, the defects, the problems. God knows. And God's got a plan. And God is doing a great thing in our lives. And we need to trust him. And we need to realize that weakness doesn't always mean defeat. Many times it's weakness that brings about the victory. Because when you're weak, you have to go to the Lord. When you're strong in yourself, you do your own thing and you mess it up. When you're weak, you got nowhere else. You got nowhere to turn. You got nothing else you can do. You have to trust the Lord. You have to seek the Lord. If God doesn't come through for you, you're going to fall on your face. That's a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be if, oh, I got everything worked out. I know what I need to do. If that person would do this and this and that. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. For in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. His strength is made beautiful. God's glory shines through those broken vessels. And how desperately we need to follow the Lord and to allow him to do what he needs to do in us. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrinks, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of his hip in the muscle that shrinks. And so, I think the Lord tonight has really just made it clear to us through his word again that he wants all of us. And that I believe that there's a great need in our church right now, in our lives, for just revival. But I believe that's going to come through some wrestling with God. That's going to come through, how is revival going to happen in our lives? How is it that we're going to see our church be effective in our city? We're going to see it through people getting face to face with God. He'll do the rest. To recognize we're weak, Lord. To be maybe made known of that weakness, that his name might be glorified. If we don't seek the Lord, nothing's going to happen. We must pursue the Lord. We must go after the Lord. It's those things in our lives, those pains, those problems that cause us often to seek the Lord. But you know, you don't need those to seek the Lord. You can seek the Lord right now. You can seek the Lord tomorrow. How many of us could honestly say right now you're satisfied of where you are in your walk with the Lord and you're seeking his face? I pray you are. But you know what, if you're not, you know the joy is that all you got to do is turn and seek him. All you got to do is go after him. All you got to do is pursue him. Christ is so crowded out with the garbage of this world. What happened to fasting and praying and reading the scriptures and going away and seeking God's face? It's such a need in our lives. I want to encourage you to do it. And I know this, that if we as individuals begin to seek the Lord one-on-one, we as a church would experience revival and we'd see people get saved and we'd see God move and we'd see miracles happen, because that's the God we serve. That's just the God we serve. He's a living God that loves to work in the lives of his people. Let us let him work. And let us seek after the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, God, for your grace, Lord, that is so abundant, Lord, in our lives. And we do pray, God, you'd forgive us for the things, God, that we trade you in for. The empty, foolish, weak, disgusting things that we trade you in for. Forgive us, Lord. We confess, Lord, that we need you. We confess, God, that without you we can do nothing. We also know, Lord, that through you who strengthens us, we can do all things. So God, with despair, there's hope. God, where there's failure, there's victory, but only in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would begin, Lord, in our hearts here, a work of your Holy Spirit of reviving that would spread, Lord, through our church and then, Lord, across our city, Lord, across our nation to the ends of the earth. God, I know that you're God. There's no limit. There's nothing holding you back. There's, Lord, and there's nothing holding us back because Jesus, you died and you told us to come in. And you told us the blessing of Abraham was to turn and receive Jesus as our Savior. God, I pray that you would light our hearts afresh with the fire of heaven for you once again. And God, just move by your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.